Good to see each one of you here this morning. Appreciate you being here. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's look at the book of Haggai this morning. The book of Haggai. We come to the last three prophets of the Old Testament. And these last three prophets are what we might call post-exile prophets. In other words, these three prophets are going to be writing after the Babylonian captivity is over. You remember the other prophets we have seen up until now, they're all declaring that judgment is coming. They're all declaring that the captivity is going to come because of Israel and Judah's rebellion and because of their sin. And so the prophets declared God's judgment is going to come. Well, now it's come. And now it's over with. And so now we find that after the 70 years of Babylonian exile, we find a group of Jews. And you remember we studied this in Ezra and Nehemiah back earlier in our study. But we find a group of Jews return to their promised land. And as soon as they returned, you remember the first thing they did. We would think, you know, first thing, right, let's build the wall so we'll be protected, right? That would be the first item of business on our agenda, but not on God's. Because you see, the strongest of walls will never protect you if God is not with you. And so their first order of business was not to build walls, it was to build the temple. And so that's exactly what we find. Jews returned from Babylon, came back to Jerusalem, and immediately the work of rebuilding the temple was begun. However, 16 years later, the people still had not finished the building project. Their personal affairs had interfered with God's affairs. In other words, they began to put their own priorities above God's priorities. And so the house of God stood unfinished. This book of Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The book of Obadiah, of course, is the shortest. But in this little book of Haggai, we find four sermons. There are four sermons in this little book that are designed to motivate the Jews to finish rebuilding their temple. And so let's begin this morning by saying, first of all, the book of Haggai contains only two chapters, and there are only 38 verses. Four sermons, 38 verses. Don't you wish my sermons were so short? And you don't need to say amen, okay? But anyway, two chapters, 38 verses. Let's begin this morning by noticing, number one, the introduction. And again, we're going to follow the same pattern we've been following all along. First of all, there is the title. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is Haggai, which means Festival of God. In the Greek Septuagint, which was translated in the 3rd century BC, the title was actually transliterated. And then that same title was then adopted, brought over into our English Bible. That's why today we have the book of Haggai. And so the title of the book. Notice also the penman of the book. Again, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we know God is the author of this book. He's the author of the book, but the penman that God used to record the things that we find here, the human penman, very clearly identified for us. Notice in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, son of a governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying." And so the prophet here is clearly identified for us. It is the prophet Haggai. And this is a prophet whose name is only mentioned 10 times in all of the Bible. 8 times his name is mentioned here in his own book. He gives his own name 8 times in the book, and then 2 times in Ezra chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, and also in chapter 6, verse 14. 2 times he is mentioned in the book of Ezra. And there in the book of Ezra, we find an interesting thing about this prophet. We find that Haggai actually ministered alongside of a younger prophet. Haggai was the older prophet. There was a younger prophet, a prophet by the name of Zechariah. And we're going to talk about him next time. We're going to see his book next week that he wrote. But these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered together, encouraging the people in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, there are 2 views that are held concerning this prophet Haggai. There are 2 views that are held. First of all, there are those who say that he was born in Jerusalem, that he was born in Jerusalem before 586 B.C. That date is come to by noting what is said in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. And that this prophet was one who had actually seen the former glory of Solomon's temple. There are some who believe that Haggai is referring to himself as one who saw the former glory of Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians during their captivity. Now, if that is true, that would mean that Haggai was about 75 years old when he prophesied in 520 B.C. Now, I'm not saying God cannot call old people. He does. Remember, Moses was 80. When God called him. But that's one view that is held. The other view is that Haggai was actually born in Babylon during the captivity, that he was born in the city of Babylon, and that he accompanied the remnant that was led by Zerubbabel from Babylon to Jerusalem. And for myself, personally, I kind of feel like that's where he was born. If we get to heaven and I find out I'm wrong, I'll apologize, okay? But personally, I kind of feel like that's where he was born, that he was born in Babylon and then came back with the remnant. According to Jewish tradition, it is also interesting to note that according to Jewish tradition, Haggai was actually a member of the great synagogue. When they returned from Babylon, Haggai was a part of that great synagogue which was involved in the collection and the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures. That's according to Jewish tradition. So we see the penman. Then notice, let us see the date. In 538 B.C., Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild their temple. And you remember Zerubbabel, and again, we talked about this in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, dealing with this period of history. Zerubbabel led the first wave of 50,000 Jews. He led the first wave of 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. And in 537 B.C., they rebuilt the altar. That's in Ezra chapter 3, verse number 3. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, they restored the sacrifices. In Ezra chapter 5, verse number 16, they laid the foundation for their new temple. They laid the foundation. However, the Samaritans, you remember the Samaritans, those Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel who had intermarried with the Assyrians, They were the despised half-breeds in Jesus' day. Jews in the days of Jesus didn't even want to go through their land, lest they be defiled by these Samaritans, you remember. And so these Samaritans hindered the building of the temple. They even wrote a letter to the king of Persia to discourage the building and to put a stop to the work. And you can read about that again in Ezra chapter 4 and in Ezra through Ezra chapter 6. Naturally, this opposition was a source of great discouragement. Anytime you attempt to do something for God and you face trouble, you face hindrances, it tends to discourage us, doesn't it? Tends to discourage us, and it was true for these folks. They became discouraged because of the hindrance that they faced. They had given up the comforts of Babylon to come back to the land of Jerusalem, and yet it seemed that it was all going to be unproductive. It seemed that the land was full of enemies, and there were all kind of difficulties. And so because of the problems that they faced, the work on the temple in 534 ceased. They just quit. They just quit. And it's in this context that God called Haggai. That's the setting. It's in this context that God called Haggai to urge the people to continue the building and to finish the building of the house of God. As a result of Haggai's ministry, after 14 years of neglect, the temple project was resumed in 520 BC. And in only 4 years, in 516, according to Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, in 516, the work was finally completed. Finally completed. And so for our study then, we're going to say that this book was written in 520 B.C. It was written in 520 B.C. Notice number two, the purpose of the book. First of all, there is the historical purpose. As we've already noted, the prophet's purpose is to encourage the Jews who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. His purpose is to encourage them in the rebuilding of the temple. This was something that would involve two things. First of all, it would involve trusting in the Lord. It would involve trusting in the Lord, but not only that, it would involve rearranging their priorities. Trusting the Lord, but also rearranging their own priorities. That's the historical purpose. Then we see the theological purpose. When the people obeyed the Lord God and when they rearranged their own priorities, when they gave God first place in their hearts and in their lives, then we find that there was a manifestation, first of all, of God's presence. There was a manifestation of God's presence, Haggai chapter 1, verse number 13. And there was also a manifestation of God's power in Haggai chapter 2, verse number 4. In other words, when God's people, the lesson that we learn theologically is this: when God's people put God first and they have God's priorities as their priorities, they will always enjoy the presence and the power of God in their life. That ought to be our desire, should it not? Every one of us ought to desire to have a real presence of God, a real manifestation of His power working in our lives, that we might be the victorious Christians that God would have for us to be. This ought to be our desire. How do we get that? By having right priorities. By having priorities that line up with God's priorities. That's how we do that. And so we see the theological purpose. Notice number three, the story. The story. As I mentioned earlier, this book contains four powerful sermons. Four powerful sermons that the prophet is going to give to the Jewish people. And these four sermons, these four messages, actually can give us the four divisions in this book. The four divisions. And so I want us to notice the first one is concerning priorities. This is found in Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai chapter 1, this first message, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, tells us it's very specifically dated for us. If you'll notice the passage there, it's very clearly dated. And this message was actually given on, according to our calendar, it would have been about September the 1st, 520 BC, according to the dates that are given in the text. So this first message was given, and four things that we should notice. First of all, there is the excuse of the people. The excuse of the people because of the opposition they were facing. Here they are, they're trying to build God's temple, and now they're facing all these problems. They have all these difficulties that are coming in, you know. They're trying to do a work for God, and they keep having to move and shift from this place to this place to this, you know. Boy, we can sure make that sound like it's talking to us, can't we? But at any rate, here they are, they're trying to do something for God. They're trying to build the house of God, yet they're facing all these problems. And so notice what the people said. They said, the time is not come. We're having all these trouble. Obviously, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. In other words, what they were saying was, you know, it's a good thing. We ought to build the temple and all of that. But you know what? It's just not God's will for us to do it right now. It's not time. It's not time. They felt if it was God's time, if it was God's time, then they wouldn't have these problems. If it was God's time, they wouldn't have all these difficulties. You see, that was their reasoning. That was their reasoning. It's not God's time for us to do this great work because of all the difficulties that we're facing. So we see the excuse of the people. In other words, they were using the circumstances they were facing to excuse their disobeying what God wanted them to do. Boy, that's something that far too oftentimes we do, isn't it? We use our circumstances as an excuse to disobey. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. Notice number two, we see the answer to the people. We see the answer to the people in Haggai chapter 1, verse 3 and verse number 4. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? That word sealed there that you see in the text, it carries the idea that the people had built for themselves houses. But they didn't just build houses. These folks had built houses that not only provided them with the necessities of life to cover them and to protect them from the elements, but these were houses that were marked by luxury. In other words, they didn't just build dwellings, they built little palaces, you know. Beautiful places that they had built. However, while they were doing all of that, God's house was being neglected. God's house was being ignored. And the attitude of these people was very different from the attitude of King David. You remember King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 2, the king said unto Nathan the prophet, he said, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, fine house, beautiful furnishings, rich cedar. Have you ever smelled cedar wood? Boy, it smells so nice. Can you imagine what his house must have smelled like? Just beautiful. Very nice, very intricate. And he said, I dwell in a house of cedar, but notice what his concern was. But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. The ark of God's in a tent. Here I am in a palace, and God's ark, where the dwelling place of God, it's in a tent. That broke David's heart. That bothered David. But these people that Haggai was ministering to, they had their beautiful houses and cared nothing about the house of God. They cared nothing about the house of God. And so we see the answer to the people. Then notice the rebuke of the people. In Haggai chapter 1, verse number 5, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, your priorities, your own house. Totally ignore the house of God. Here's the rebuke. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Because the priorities of the people were totally selfish. Because their priorities were totally self-serving. Two things are mentioned here. First of all, their poverty. They're going to endure poor crops. They're going to have poor clothes. They're going to have insufficient food. They're going to have low wages. It's going to be a difficult time, a time of poverty. But not only that, they're reminded of their purpose. Their purpose is to build God's house. That's their purpose. That's what God has called them to do. That's why God has brought them back to the land. It's to build his house. And then we receive the response by the people. Number 4, chapter 1, verse 14. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They heard the rebuke. They received the correction. They received the instruction. As a result, they returned to the work that God had called them to do, and they began to build the house of the Lord. That's sermon number 1. Then we find the second sermon is concerning contentment. Concerning contentment. This is found in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse number 9. And again, according to Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, we find the date of this sermon is given to us, and the date would translate into our calendar around October the 21st, 520 BC. And Haggai brings a message. He addresses a message concerning contentment. Let me mention a couple of things about this message. First of all, the background of the message. The background of the message. If you go back to the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 12, we find the background is given to us. It says, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Here we see two groups of people. They lay the foundation for the house of God, and those ancient men, those older men who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and then they see this new temple, and in comparison, in their minds, it is so inferior to what Solomon had built. And they're weeping. They're weeping when they see how that God's house has literally, seemingly taken a step down. But the young men who had never seen God's former temple built by Solomon, all they knew was the pagan temples that they had seen in Babylon. Now they see a foundation laid for the house of the true and the living God. They're rejoicing. So on one hand, you see people who are crying with sorrow. On the other hand, they're crying out for joy. That's the background. That's the background. Then I want you to notice number 2, the encouragement of the message. The prophet encouraged the people to be contented with this new temple. He encouraged them to be contented, and the basis of that contentment was simply because the Lord of hosts was with them, and because the Spirit of the Lord was with them. Be content. God is with you. That was the encouragement that the prophet gave to the people. And then the promise of the message. When Haggai began to look into the future, and he speaks of a day yet to come, Haggai begins to look through the telescope of time, and he speaks of a day when the nations of the world are going to be judged. He begins to speak of a time in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, when the desire of nations is going to come. Speaking about the Messiah. The desire of nations is going to come. And then he declares that the Messiah's temple, you find that temple is described back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to chapter 48. 8 chapters there describing the millennial temple that is going to be built during the millennial reign of Christ. And that Messiah's temple, the prophet declares, will be the most glorious of all. It'll be the most glorious of all. And so the second message, a message concerning contentment. Then we find the third message in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 to verse number 19. It is a message concerning blessing. It is a message concerning blessing. And this third message, according to Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 10, this third message was given according to our calendar. By going by the dates that he gives us there, it would have been around December the 18th in 520 BC. Around December the 18th. And it was addressed, this message is addressed directly to the priest. The first two messages are to the people. But now he's going to address the priest. And in this message, he's going to speak of a couple of things. First of all, he's going to speak of the facts of ceremonial cleanness. The facts of ceremonial cleanness. There are two facts that he mentions in this section of his message. First of all, he declares that cleanness cannot be transferred. Cleanness cannot be transferred. We understand that in just a very practical way. If you take a shower, that's not going to make me smell better. Right? You put on deodorant, that's not going to help me at all. Okay? Cleanness cannot be transferred. What is true physically, the same thing is true spiritually. The cleanness of one person, the spiritual life of one person, is not going to affect your spiritual life. Every one of us must stand before God on our own. Cleanness cannot be transferred. In the same way, uncleanness cannot be transferred. Uncleanness cannot be transferred. The facts of ceremonial cleanness, he lays that out for the priest, does Haggai. But then he also speaks of the rewards of ceremonial cleanness. The rewards. Judah's disobedience in the past had brought chastening. Her disobedience in the past had resulted in God's judgment. Her disobedience in the past had resulted in all kinds of heartaches and sorrows as they were carried from their land to a foreign land and for 70 years living in a land that is not their own. Hardships, heartaches because of their disobedience. But now the prophet gives them this wonderful word of hope in chapter 2, verse 18. He considers now from this day and upward. In other words, the Jews are to not worry about what has been in the past. They're to learn the lessons of the past, but their focus is not to be backward. Their focus is to be forward. He says, from this day and upward, from this day forward, focus on that. Focus on that. In other words, if the Jews would consider their ways, if they would obey the Lord God, if they would make God's priorities to be their priorities, then they would, from this day forward, they would be continually blessed. That was the message. That was the message. By the way, that's the same thing we've seen over and over and over again. God is always faithful, remember? He's always faithful not only to judge the sins of the wicked, but he's also faithful to bless those who are obedient. Those who serve him and those whose priorities are in line with his priorities. God is faithful to bless them. Faithful to bless them. Then we see the fourth message in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 to verse 23, and it's a message concerning hope. This fourth message, again, according to Haggai chapter 2, verse number 20, this fourth message was also given on December the 18th, the same day as the third message, December the 18th, 520 BC, and this message was addressed. Remember, the first two were to the people. Third one was to the priest. But this one is to Zerubbabel himself. It's to the governor. It's to the governor. And in this message, the prophet Haggai once again looks through the telescope of time. He looks through the telescope of time and he's going to give a prophecy concerning Zerubbabel himself. And it's here that I want us to go to point number four, and I want us to notice the revelation. The revelation. Because the promise that is given to Zerubbabel is a direct promise concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are very much linked together. They're linked together. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel. This is directly to him. And God says, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord God declared that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not only be in the direct line of David, but he declared that Zerubbabel is going to be the signet. He's going to be the seal that's going to be right there in the very center of it. In the very center of it. In other words, Zerubbabel would be the center of the messianic line like a signet. He would seal both branches together. As you go through the Old Testament, you find that King David had, of course, more than one son. He had more than one son, but there is Solomon and there is Nathan. And you find, if you trace the lineage through, you find that both of these, even though there is a division, both of these converge back on Zerubbabel. And then from Zerubbabel, again, it divides out. It divides out, and from Zerubbabel, you find that there is one side that leads down to Joseph in Matthew chapter 12, or chapter 1, verse 12. And you find the other line goes to Mary in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. And these two converge on the Lord Jesus Christ, and right in the middle is the signet. Right in the middle is Zerubbabel, the governor. Just as the Lord God had promised. Just as the Lord God had promised, Zerubbabel is the signet. He's the center of the line that will produce the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to building our lives, let me wrap this up. When it comes to building our lives, it is vitally important that we have right priorities in our life. It's vitally important that we have right priorities. Instead of focusing all of our attention on building things that will please ourselves, instead of focusing all our energies on serving self and satisfying self, we need to be investing all of our time and all of our talents and all of our treasures in building God's work. That should be our number one priority. You know why? Because that's God's number one priority. That's God's number one priority. God's number one priority is that His name might be glorified and that all men might know Him and serve Him and worship Him. That's God's number one priority. God's number one priority is not for me to have a better house. God's number one priority is not for me to have a car or a Mercedes or even that Rolls Royce that I saw parked downstairs on Wednesday night. I don't know who owns that. Some member in our church, I think, is holding out on us. No, I don't know. I don't know who it belongs to. Big white Rolls Royce. I thought it was Pastor Moore's. And then I saw him get in that little red Hyundai, and I said, well, no, it's not him. Maybe it's Miss Sharon's. I don't know. But anyway, big Rolls Royce down there. But you know, that's not God's number one priority. God's number one priority is not me having a better house, having a nicer car. You know what? God's number one priority is not even me having a healthy body. That's not God's number one priority. God's number one priority is for me to be involved doing His will to build His work. That's God's number one priority. And you know what my priority needs to be? My priority needs to be to line up with
God's priority. That's what my priority should be. And if we'll do that, if we do that, if we make our priority God's priority, then we will find blessings in the present. Blessings in the present, in other words, this present life, we will enjoy the blessings of God's presence, God's power. But not only that, we will also find blessings in the future. There will be eternal rewards. Eternal rewards for those who make God's priority their priority. So I close with this very simple question. Do you have the right priorities in your life? Do you have the right priorities? Or like these people in Israel, are you allowing God's work to go undone while you satisfy your own fleshly desires with the things of the world? How is it? May God speak to our hearts. May God help us to learn from the message of Haggai. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would take these few thoughts that we've been able to see together, apply them in each heart and in each life according to our need. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to allow your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts. As the psalmist said, search us, O God, and know our hearts today. And Lord, if there are some here this morning whose priorities have gotten out of line, priorities have become very selfish and very self-centered, Lord, I pray that you would help us to confess that, help us to forsake it, and help us to desire that in our lives that our priority would be in perfect agreement with your priority. Lord, I pray that that might be so for everyone here this morning. Bless in the service that is to follow. May you be honored and glorified in all that is said. And in all that is done, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.